invite George Barney to come forward now as he's going to read to us our Bible passage from today. For the last time, we are going to be thinking of the life of Joseph. And so George is going to read to us from the end of chapter 49 and through to the end of chapter 50.
When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear on oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word.
Please do take your Bibles if you have them, or scroll to your smartphone to the words that you'll find in Genesis chapter 50. We're going to be thinking of the words of verse 19 and 20 today, where we have these remarkable words that Joseph said to his brothers. He speaks to them in verse 19 of chapter 50, after they, in a very conniving way, had sent a message to him, conveying to him that they would be his slaves and all that. He said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Tomorrow marks 23 years since Diana, Princess of Wales, was killed in a car crash in France. But a week later, the funeral service took place, and many of us will have images in our minds of her two young sons being flanked by their father and by their uncle as they walked behind the gun carriage upon which their mother's remains were placed. Royal protocol was in order. Security details had to be worked out. But there was one thing that they missed. They missed the fact that 1 million people were going to turn up to line the streets for this funeral. They had not banked on that at all. And so it was a bit of a major shock for them. What we have here in Genesis chapter 50, at the end of chapter 49 and into chapter 50, we have a reminder that royal protocol and official ways of doing things are not something that's new. Because what we have at the original, at the opening part of this chapter is that we've got a notice of a very large company of people that are in this funeral cortege, and they are traveling from one country to another, and it has brought the civic life, as it were, in Egypt to a halt. Not simply for a day or two, but there's been 70 days of mourning. Well over 2 months of official mourning because somebody has died. Well, who is it that's died? Well, the surprising truth is that it is a very elderly refugee who has died. A man who has spent the last 17 or so years of his life in this foreign land to him. He's only there because his homeland has had a famine that has ravished it, and he has died. And after his death, this 2 months of mourning, and now this funeral cortege has the great and the good of this foreign nation to him. He's got the official dignitaries, the government officials, joining with the military and with the family as they make their way across sand and gravel and grass to a place where they're going to conduct a burial. And at that place, it's going to be another 7 day period of mourning, so that those who looked from afar are seeing the solemnity of what's taking place. And you're left asking the question, well, who is this refugee whose death has had such an impact? Well, his name is Jacob. And his name is a name that will come down the generations, because the men and women of faith would sing down the generations right down to today that the Lord Almighty is on our side. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He is our fortress. But even though the generations of the faithful have sung these words, that doesn't explain why the national life in Egypt came to a halt because of his death. For that explanation, we need to think of his son Joseph. This guy whose life we followed in this series of sermons. This young lad who was human trafficked by his brothers into slavery, into a foreign land with the foreign cultures and foreign customs and foreign languages. And yet he rose to prominence to such a position under God that he saves this foreign nation and other nations from starvation. He's the reason that the great and the good of the land of Egypt are now joining with him and with his brothers as they mourn their family. They mourn their father who has passed away. Because of Joseph, the recognition is given to Jacob. And so that's what unfolds in the opening verses of chapter 50. And then it takes us to almost the climactic act of this drama series, this message of Joseph's life. It would be called in many ways his finest hour as we reach this last installment in our study. I know some of you are into reading novels, and you will know what it's like when you come to the last chapter of a novel that you've really enjoyed. There's a real sense of mixed emotions. For others, that mixed emotions might be when you've binge-watched every episode of every series of whatever you've been watching, and now you've come to the very last one, and there's that sense of mixed feelings. And today, for some of us, there's mixed feelings because we've reached the last installment. We've reached the last episode. We've followed this guy, Joseph, from being favored to being hated, from being in a pit to promotion, from being in prison to a palace, from seeing his dreams that were given to him by God come true, the family breach healed. We've been with him in the highs and with the lows. And yet all the time we've made the point, the crucial point, that Joseph is only a supporting actor in what's unfolding here. Because as we study the life of Joseph, we're being pointed to Jesus, to that clearer, fuller understanding of the work of God to rescue a people. Because both Joseph in miniature and Jesus in glorious technicolor are those whom God has allowed to go through tremendous suffering in order, under God, to secure the rescue of his people. And so today we're at the finale. And for our finale, I want us to think of a question and I want us to think of an answer as we study Joseph for the final time. The question I want us to think of is a question that his brothers came up with here in verse 15. And it begins with these words that are all too familiar to many of us. What if? There's probably few of us in this world who have not, at different occasions, under different circumstances, asked the question, what if? What if this second peak of coronavirus comes back? What if a third and a fourth peak follows it? What if this is going to impact my family? What if this is going to mean there's no work? What if, you can just fill in the blank yourself. For many people, living with the what ifs is one of the daily struggles of our existence. Because the anxiety that comes with the what if questions just leaves us crumbling at times. How do we face today with all these what ifs that are running round in our minds? In some cases, when you have these what-ifs, when you throw into the mix an additional sense of an uneasy conscience, it makes it even worse. Well, that's where we find these brothers. They're back with their families now, with their children. They're back in this land where Joseph has provided for them. And they're now coming to the conclusion and they're thinking, well, what if the state funeral unity was just a show? What if, say verse 15, Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him? What if now that our father's protection by his very presence is gone, what if he does to us what we did to him when our father's presence was absent, when we threw him in the pit? What if he treats us in the way that we treated him? And they're left with the what ifs. And having been treated so kindly by him, they're almost being reminded again of the awfulness of the crime that they've committed against him. And they're judging Joseph by how they themselves would act if they were in his shoes. And they were forgetting two very important elements about what had unfolded. They had forgotten what Joseph had said and what Joseph had done. They'd forgotten what Joseph had said. We have that in chapter 45 and in verse 5 when he reveals himself. He said, "Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." He makes it clear by what he says that he's not harboring this vengeance that's bubbling away inside, eating away at him with that increasing bitterness that comes when forgiveness is not enacted. He's not just trying to see how he can manipulate a situation to make it worse for the person that's his target. That's not what Joseph's doing. He's very clearly saying to them, I recognize the hand of God in this. Don't beat yourselves up. That's what he said. And what he's done is that he has provided prosperity. He has provided peace. He has provided a place for them to stay, for them to live, for them to thrive, for them to become to move from a family to a nation. They had forgotten what he has said and what he has done to them. And they're thinking, well, if it was us, then we would just be cutting our losses. And what I want us to do is, as we think of that scenario that's painted for us in these verses, I want us to remind ourselves that there are occasions in our lives where we can find ourselves in that series of what-if scenarios on a spiritual level. So when we become increasingly aware of the potential in our heart to further sin against God, against his people, against the people that we come into contact with in this world. And we ask ourselves, well, this is what I've done. This is what I think. What if this is just merely reflecting the fact that actually I've not been transformed in the first place, that actually I've not been forgiven by God? I mean, I want to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I want to love my neighbor as myself. But what I'm seeing is evidence pointing to the contrary. What if I've not been forgiven? What if I've not been accepted before God? What if I'm still dead in my transgressions and sins? And the what ifs, they can be fed. And the enemy of our soul wants to kind of keep that big finger of accusation directing us again to the enormity of our sin at times. And then we're left asking the questions, well, what if? What if that's my situation today? And then we reach a point where our level of assurance of salvation is so minimal that we just don't know what we're doing, and we're blowing this way and that way. And in effect, what we're doing, if we go through that series of questions, that situation, we're doing exactly what Joseph's brothers have done. We're forgetting what has been said, and we're forgetting what has been done. We are forgetting that in the Word of God, the living, powerful, penetrating Word of God, we have been told by God that the power of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, that sacrifice is sufficient to atone for the sins that we have committed before God. Not just some of our sins, but all of our sin. We have somehow seemed to have forgotten that the promise is that all who will look to Christ will live and will be accepted and will be cleansed and will be adopted into the family of God. What God has said in his word, what he has done on the cross, tells us that assurance is not something for the extrovert. Assurance is not something for a handful of those who may be theologically more advanced than others. No, assurance of our salvation, of our forgiveness, of our cleansing, despite what we are like, is found by what God has said and what God has done. And just as Joseph's brothers made the mistake of judging Joseph according to their standards, let's not make the same mistake of judging God according to our standards. Because when people sin against us, we find it almost impossible to forgive, don't we? And we hold grudges, and we let it fester. And we may say to people that we've forgiven, but actually deep down we still struggle with it. Well, God is different, because when God forgives on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven full stop. and our sins, as we are told, are cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. And so where our study of Joseph began with strained relationships within the family between Joseph and his brothers, so our series in Joseph concludes with that backdrop. And yet with that backdrop, which appears so tense and so at times dark, it's into that environment that the light of the wonderful truth of God and his sovereign providential rule then shines. Because if the question is what if, the answer is but God. The question that they came before him with, or they're coming with their conniving behavior, sending the message, oh, your father's asking you to do this. Joseph receives a message, he's in tears, finally they're before him. And he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Every one of us knows that forgiveness costs, don't we? It was Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch woman. She and her family were hiding Jews who were under threat in the Second World War, hiding them in her home. Eventually they were uncovered, and she and her sister were led away to one of the concentration camps where her sister was killed. A number of years later, she was speaking about this experience in Munich when all of a sudden this man walked up in front of her, thanked her for her message, and explained who he was. She didn't really need his explanation because she recognized him instantly. Yes, the setting might be different. He may not have on the uniform that the Nazi soldiers wore, but she recognized him instantly as one of the guards from the concentration camp at which her sister was killed. And he spoke to her and he said, you mentioned this concentration camp. I was a guard there. I did many bad things there. But I've been forgiven, I've come to God, I've confessed, I've been forgiven. And then he did something that shocked her. He put out his hand, he said, God has forgiven me. He says, will you forgive me? And in her own words, she said, it's almost as if time stood still. What can I do? He was one of those who saw that my sister was murdered brutally. And then she's there and she's realizing that she's been forgiven herself by God. And if she won't therefore forgive, what does it say about her forgiveness? One of the Puritan writers put it in this way, that forgiving others, it doesn't procure our forgiveness. But not forgiving proves that we haven't ourselves been forgiven. And so she's sending a prayer up, and she's praying, and she said, God, help me. And she stretched out her hands, and she held his hand, and she said, this remarkable warmth flowed through her. And she said, my brother, I do forgive you with all of my heart. And then you had the prisoner, and you had the guard from a concentration camp united. And you think, how on earth could she forgive? How on earth could Joseph forgive what had been done? How could he be freed from the bitterness that must have bubbled up every now and then when he remembered the scars that he would be living with for the rest of his life? How could he do it? How could she forgive? How can you forgive? How can I forgive? Well, it's the same answer, that we remember who God is. For Joseph here, he makes it very clear to his brothers that he recognizes that God is in control. He recognizes that he's not in control. He's not in the place of God. He is recognizing the sovereign purposes of God, that there is nothing that is happening to him or to anybody else that belongs to God. There's nothing happening in the lives of any of God's children back then or even today that is somehow out with the control of God. The hows and the whys and the whens and the wheres, all of these details are under the sovereign control of our God. The God who cares, the God who loves, the God who is committed to his people. And not simply is Joseph reminding them that he is conscious of God being in control, of God being his sovereign rule, his providential care. He also reminds them that God is working for good. That God has intended all these things for good. And he skillfully brings alongside the reality of their own willful, sinful behavior that has been somehow used by God to accomplish good. He's not saying that God is the author of the sin or God is the perpetrator of the sin. No, they are. And he's not hiding that. And he's making them aware that is the reality of their situation. But God is able to marvelously work through the evil that is perpetrated against his people in this world and work it out for good. One of the old writers, John Calvin, reminded us that whatever poison Satan's darts may produce, whatever poison these darts may produce, God will turn it into medicine for his own people. And so Joseph reminds them that they intended evil, but God managed to work it out for good. That God's purposes are being summarized here in one of the finest "but God" statements. Those of us who were part of our church night on Wednesday, as Ian reminded us of that one of the "but God" statements in Ephesians chapter 2, that's not the only "but God" statement. There's many of them. This is one of them. And these "but God" statements, they're always against the backdrop of a sinful situation that is overcome by the remarkable intervention of a loving God. Here, you have a sinful situation where harm and evil was the intention, and God has overcome that by the remarkable reality of his loving, sovereign character. And so I want us to just hold on to this question for a moment or two, and I want us to think of another couple of places in God's truth where the "but God" truth is right in front of our faces. We could think, for instance, of the words in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to a vast crowd, and he's making it very clear to them that the one who had performed miracles and wonders and signs about whom God was before them, that he was handed over to by you, handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's the sinful backdrop. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, for it was impossible for death to keep a hold of him. The greatest evil that has been recorded on the pages of history is the evil that took place at the cross at Calvary. The evil that culminated at the cross of Calvary, where the scheming and the deceit and the hatred climaxed as the perfect, gracious, loving, true, good, just, innocent Savior is handed over to be crucified. Is there a more sinful backdrop against which the intervention of God, but God, is seen? This is what evil intended, and yet but God intervened, but God raised him from the dead. And out of the ultimate expression of evil comes the ultimate reality of good and of rescue and of salvation on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And this is not some truth that is detached from us. Because if that "but God" reality points us to the very core of where the Christian hope is to be found, that hope is to be grabbed a hold of as we think of words from Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that our situation before God was that we were powerless, we were ungodly, That we were the very opposite of being righteous before God. We were his enemies. But it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The sinful backdrop is our situation before God, having rejected him, ignored him, cursed him, his enemies. The very definition of being sinners, that was us. And that situation that we're in, that sinful situation that we're in, well, is there any hope? Well, yes, there is hope. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The intervention of God alone is what transforms us and makes forgiveness possible. Because you see, before God, we are as guilty as Joseph's brothers were before him. Before God, we were as guilty as that concentration camp officer was before Corrie ten Boom. Because before God, we have all of our sin, the sin that we have inherited by nature, the sin that we have carried out in our life, every single detail of it before a holy God. And so if it were not for God, if it were not for the but God who could deal in a remarkable way to somehow deal with evil that good may result, if it weren't for God, there would be no hope today. But there is. There is hope today because of who God is. And so our question is the what ifs. What if my heart condemns me? The Bible says God is greater than our hearts. We focus on him. The answer to the what ifs that the brothers were told was that the answer is but God. God has transformed this situation. And so that means there's a number of lessons for us as we finish off. One of the privileges of this calling that I have and Innes and Ian have is that we are able to walk through with people some of the more difficult times of life, whether that be walking with them, trying to be a support in times of health crises, or employment difficulties, or family strife. And so in that scenario, I know there's many in the congregation who are living in the unresolved period that Joseph himself lived through for 20-odd years. Living through the hurts and the heartache and the hardship of what's been carried out, but not yet at the point of where there's been reconciliation and there's been some evident, obvious good that's come from it, but that we're in that kind of middle ground. And we know, because it's quoted to us often enough when we're in these times of difficulty. At times it's quoted very, very, very glibly and very quickly, well, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And it's true. All things do work together for good. But there's times that if we're honest, we can't really yet see that. We believe it, but we struggle to see it. And so if you're still in that situation today, and I know that some of you are, I want us to remember these final three things as we finish off our look at Joseph's life. I want us to remember what Joseph remembered. I want us to remember that we might not know what God is up to in our lives just now, but cannot we assume that God is working some good? We may be right in the middle of the unresolved kind of time in our lives, but cannot we assume that God is working out good? Joseph did. And so Joseph, whether he was in the prison or whether he was in the palace, he was still conscious that God was working out some good. He didn't know at that time what the good would ultimately look like. He didn't know the details of it. But he knew that God was working out some good. Good that is defined by God and not him. Would he have chosen for there to be a famine Would he have chosen for the circumstances to be as they were? Well, no, he probably wouldn't have been able to compute these or come up with these ideas. In the same way, we cannot necessarily compute what God has decided is for our good, our ultimate good. But cannot we assume from what we learn here in the great illustration of all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, the great illustration of that truth, cannot we assume that God is somehow working out some good, even though we might not be able to see it yet? I think we can. The second lesson flows from that, that we're not to judge our circumstances too quickly. Because if Joseph had judged his circumstances and come to a final conclusion for his life as he's sitting in the prison there that first evening, having been falsely accused of lies and of attempted rape, when all he had done was been truthful and been honest, and he's there, he's languishing in prison. If there and then, if he had come to the conclusion as to, well, this is what God is doing and that's it, would he have reached the following subsequent chapters? Would he have reached chapter 50? And would he have come to that position where he's recognizing the evil that was done but the good that can result from it ultimately under God? Was he recognizing the hope that could keep him in life and even through death and into eternity? You see, the problem for us is that we're very impatient. I'm impatient. I'm probably the most impatient person I know. And the unresolved things I want resolved. But one of the dangers when we're in that position of the unresolved is that we make an assessment there and then of God. Let's not be too hasty in that. Let's remember that God is working out good. And the third thing flows into it as well. Let's remember that God is working out good. And it's not that God simply works in one life at a time. Because God can work in multiple lives at the same point. And Joseph's life illustrates that for us. Of course, we can look at Joseph's life and we can see the ups and the downs and the ups and the downs and the good that came from it. But to merely focus on Joseph and forget the good that came to others through what was happening would be to miss some of the rich texture of what this drama has taught us. Think of Judah. Before we're introduced to Joseph, we're introduced to Judah. What is Judah like? Well, Judah's not one who is in any way reflecting a life that he ought to live. His conduct has got serious question marks against it. And yet, through what he was involved with, in this conniving plan to get rid of his brother, and then all these years later having to become that guarantee for his younger brother's welfare, what do we see? We see good coming in the life of Judah, don't we? At the same time as God is working good for Joseph, God is working good for Judah. At the same time God is working good for Judah, God is working change in the brothers of Joseph. At the same time, God is working in Jacob's life and teaching him things that were for his good that he would never otherwise have learned. And so he would be able to say on his deathbed that God has been his shepherd all of his life. And even think of the good that came to Pharaoh. Would Pharaoh have had the testimony of who the living and true God is if Joseph had not been in that situation, cast into a prison and everything that came before him? Would Pharaoh have had that subsequent double testimony of the goodness of God through Jacob had Joseph not gone through this? You see, you and I might be right in the middle of the mess of which that we have not created, and we might be wondering what on earth is happening, and we might be focusing entirely on ourselves. The working of God is more than just in our lives. That God is working out good. His plans, his sovereign purposes in multiple situations at the same time. And so that even when harm is being done to the people of God, God can bring good from it. So that even when harm has been done by the people of God, Joseph didn't have the words to remind him that vengeance is God's and not ours. But we've got these words that remind us. And even when we've been let down more than anybody has ever let us down, we have the reminder of one who will always be there. The one who will never leave us, never forsake us. The one that we can rejoice in, even when we can't rejoice in anybody else, because anybody and everybody in this world can let us down. But our Savior won't. And so let me finish off by asking you, do you have one to rejoice in? One that will never let you down. One whose faithfulness will stay with you through thick and through thin. One who will be closer to you and stick closer than the most devoted brother. One who will come alongside you when the burdens that you are carrying are almost crushing you. One who will love you. One who will live with you. Do you have one? Well, there is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. And all of the searching that we have in this world ultimately ends when we find him. And the remarkable encouragement for you today is, if you're looking for one that you can rely in and rejoice in, if you're looking for one that you can trust because of his truthfulness, if you're looking for one who is a faithful friend, who is the burden bearer, who more than that is the one who will take all of your sin and who will remove that sin, cleanse you from the inside out because of what he's done. If you're looking for one, you'll find one looking for you. In the gospel, Jesus Christ is looking for all those who are looking for a Savior. And today, he's encouraging you to come to him. And so the finale, we reach the end, the finest hour of the one whose faith in God kept him in life and kept him in death. The one whose life pointed forward to the focal point of our faith. And the one who, as we focus on Jesus Christ, having looked at him from the vantage point of this series on the life of Joseph, we now move our position and our location to a different part of God's truth as we look again and gaze on the focal point of our faith, our Savior, the one we can rest in, the one you need to be looking for, the one who in the gospel is looking for you. Will you be found today? Will you be found in Jesus? Let me pray for a moment.